We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at the lunchtime campus Bible study, where it was delivered for university students.
Today there will be this shorter meeting with some singing as well, when we really will look at Easter, and I'd encourage you to bring friends, especially those who do not know the Easter message, that we may share with them the great news of Jesus' death and resurrection, under when murder was God's will. It was a clever title to be thought up. A lot of work to work out how to speak on it. A couple of cards from last week. Is Jesus still a man? If you're asking the question, when he was God on earth, was he also man on earth? The answer is yes. If you're asking the question, is he still a man now? The answer is also yes. That is, when he rose from the dead, he continued as a man. And according to Hebrews chapter 2, he is the man for whom the world was created, and he is now the fulfillment of what God meant for men to be man. And so what is extraordinary, it's hardly ever mentioned, even in Christian circles, is the fact that God not became man for a short period of time, but God has become man. And in his death and resurrection, Jesus continues to be man. I had a friend who said that the translation of the Bible, Hebrew, was into Greek, lost some meaning along the way. I think it's called the Septuagint, and therefore today's translations are equally substandard. Any truth at all in these accusations? Yes, there's some truth in it. That is, there is a thing called the Septuagint. Sometimes it's called the LXX from the same 70, which was a Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible done about 200 BC, in the 2nd century BC. And sometimes the New Testament quotes the Septuagint. Sometimes it's a free translation from the Hebrew into the Greek. The New Testament is written in Greek. Certainly it is true that whenever you translate one language into another, you lose something of the meaning, because languages are not exactly translatable so that you'll get precisely the same meaning all the time. That is just one of the consequences of it. So that if you want to get precise understanding of the Bible, then you do need to learn both Greek and Hebrew so that you can read it in the original languages rather than through the translations. However, having gone to the exercise of that activity myself, I can assure you that by the time you have spent your 5 or 6 years learning the languages, you'll discover that most modern translations, I would say all modern translations, are 99% accurate. They will never be 100% accurate, because you can't make it 100% accurate, because you just can't do that with a language. But there are very few that are faulty and phony. The New World Translation of the Jehovah's Witness, that's a phony translation, but even it is accurate enough for you to get converted on if you care to read it. If that's the only Bible you had, I wouldn't worry too much. You'll still get converted, although it is distorted at certain places. But most modern translations, I don't care which one you're using, it really doesn't matter too much. The accuracy level is very high. It's no great problem. However, it is impossible to get accurate. Mind you, one of the other problems is, if you do learn Greek and Hebrew so that you can read it in the original, you won't be able to read it with 100% accuracy anyway, can you? Because whose language can you ever, whose speech, whose writing can you ever understand with 100% accuracy? Why, I read some of my old essays and even I don't understand them. And I wrote them in broad Australian. So there's no chance that the problem lies really, you know, at that level, it lies in our heads. But in terms of translations, have we got what was said in the first place? Yes. And if you doubt me, and I'm glad for you to doubt me, I'm encouraging you to be sceptics, go and do the exercise, learn Greek and Hebrew, and then 5-10 years' time, come back and tell me I was right. Won't hurt you to do the exercise much. Last year or so, we've seen the ravages of war in what used to be called Yugoslavia. The Croats, the Serbs. The war struggling to come to some kind of peace under the United Nations, threatening to bomb people. Yet it's a peace of exhaustion rather than a peace of any resolution. the conflict is still around. It's been around since the World War I, because actually these are the kinds of people who are fighting in World War I. We're still fighting the same battles as at the beginning of the century. And of course they go back many centuries before this. And while you might be able to establish a peace by force of arms so that people stop fighting, you're not establishing a peace whereby people actually can live in harmony and peace and unity and concord with each other. That is not being that hasn't been established so far. It's not likely to be established. Humans are so often at war that war is almost normal for our state of life. In my brief life on this earth, there has not been a year I have lived yet where there hasn't been a major international war. Fortunately, living in Australia, we haven't had to endure them here. But they have been everywhere throughout the whole of my lifetime, and therefore, by and large, yours. The wars that we have, though, are not only international, they're civil wars. There's the ongoing terrorists, or if you're on the other side of the fence, the ongoing freedom fighters. They're the same people, it just depends who you, which side you're on. But the wars that you can see internationally, the wars you can see nationally, are also the wars that you see within your own family, within your own work, within neighbours, within relatives, the disagreements that people have with each other and the actions that they take against each other. There is a huge waiting list in our courts because there are so many people in disagreement with each other. The family law courts, but the equity courts, there are so many people who are in disagreement with each other in our society that there is a great waiting list to be able to get any kind of judgment settlement that can be had. But even when the judgment and settlements are declared, the warfare, the hatred, the hostility, the anger, it still goes on. It doesn't cease when the judge makes his judgment. We are people who do not know how to make for peace. Sometimes we stop fighting, but we don't know how to make for peace. It's not what peace is in the end. I mean, you can leave the battle, but still be at war inside your own heart. War is such a way of life because the Bible would teach us we have made war with God. That is the real problem. We've actually gone into willful rebellion and rejection against our Maker. And his rejection of us, his punishment of us, is to leave us to our own desires. And having rejected the ruler of the universe, we are living in anarchy. It's a personal anarchy as much as an international or national anarchy. It's I am going to run my life rather than have God run my life. And because I am going to run my life, and because you're going to run your life, and you're going to run yours, and yours are going to run yours, and yours are going to run yours, then inevitably we're going to be in conflict with each other if we get too close to each other. This country is not big enough for both of us. This world is not big enough for both of us. I mean, we can get on fabulously with people who live the other side of the world that we never have anything to do with. That kind of peace we can understand. Put a big fence up, say you live that side, we live this side, we're at peace with each other. But pull the fence down and we cannot live with each other because I am God and you are God and everybody else is God. And as much as we have common interests, we have conflict. Because we have rejected the one who actually is God. Christmas is about peace. Peace and goodwill to man, as the old phrase has it. And as we come to Easter time, I want us to come back to the Christmas story. It's appropriate because the Christmas story is really about Easter, but most people who celebrate Christmas don't know that. You see, the old hymn had it right. Who is he in yonder stall? Sounds like an old hymn, doesn't it? Hands up those who can remember ever singing that hymn. Well, there's a few of us. We get a little quartet later. Outside the tea and coffee area. It's a good hymn. It has many, many verses, but they're very short. But I won't give it to you now. I know you'll be disappointed, but never mind. Who is it that's actually there? Who is the baby? Is the big question. You see, we are so besotted by the baby at Christmas time that we forget to ask the question who the baby is. Any baby is good to have a party over. A baby is born into your family, you'll have a party. It's as good a time as any, unless you're the parents and you're so blotted out of your mind from late night feedings that you couldn't care for a party. But everybody else is happy for a party. And the party we have is full of presents and gifts and cash registers and goodwill and reindeers and red noses and all kinds of other things that really have got almost nothing to do with the story. In fact, the baby has almost nothing to do with the story. It's usually blonde, blue-eyed little English baby, unless you're in Africa where it's a little Negro baby, and China is a little Chinese baby, because we're not actually interested in the Jewish one that was born. We don't actually ask the question, who is it that is in this stall? See, the baby is born in Bethlehem because of a Roman government decree. In the city of David, the Messiah, the king, the Roman emperor has brought about the undoing of the Roman Empire, but he doesn't know it because he's directed a baby to be born in a city that he didn't even know the couple about, and he didn't even know he was doing. It's one of the difficulties of the history of the New Testament, actually, is verse 1 and 2, because our knowledge of Roman censuses doesn't allow us, and Quirinius's time as governor of Syria doesn't easily fit in with what the Bible is saying at this point. It's not impossible to put it all together, but it is one of those ragged edges where our knowledge of Roman governmental law and the details is not sufficient for us to be able to say this is right or that this is wrong. It just doesn't sit easily in. If you look up that book by F.F. Bruce, Are the New Testament Documents Reliable? On page 86, he can answer the problems for you if you have problems about it. It's F.F. Bruce, Are the New Testament Documents Reliable? Page 86. What I want to concentrate on, because I take it that most of you have had this passage read to you once or twice in your life, apart from just a few moments ago, is verse 11 and verse 14. The angels, do not be afraid, they always say it, don't they? The angels say in verse 11, today in the town of David a saviour has been born to you, he is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign to you, you will find a baby wrapped in clothes and lying in a manger. A manger is a classic phrase, isn't it, really? Who has ever seen the word manger ever occur anywhere else in English literature other than in this story? Have you ever seen the word? No, you see, here's the translation problems. We've got a word which is exactly the right word which we put into this part, and the trouble is it's a word that no one ever uses anymore. Right? What is a manger? It's a food trough. I don't know why they don't say he was just born in a... he's lying in a food trough, because that's what he was. Right? It's like swaddling cloths. Who's ever seen a swaddling cloth? Who's ever swaddled a cloth? Or whatever it is you do with them. It's just that kind of language that makes you feel Christmassy, but confuses you because you don't know what the English word means, let alone what the Greek and Hebrew meant behind it. It's just, he was in a food trough because there was nowhere for him to be laid in the inn. It might have been out in the open air. It mightn't have been in a stable necessarily. Okay, so it actually happened in history, but the angel is saying something more. The angel is answering the question, who is it? It's a saviour, first word. The saviour is a title, it's a word that describes someone, it's an activity. That is, it's a rescuer, it's a deliverer. We still use the word today, only not, we don't call them saviours, spelt this American way or the English way. We talk about lifesavers down at beaches, a lifesaver, right? It's somebody whose disposition is to rescue other people and whose disposition is likely to be put into action. He is a saviour. But it's a title used of God in the scriptures, because ultimately God is the saviour. God is the one and only saviour. Come back with me to Isaiah chapter 45. Isaiah chapter 45. Pick it up, verse 21, where God is contrasting himself with the idols that are not gods at all, and he says, declare what is to be, present it, let them take counsel together. Who foretold this long ago? Who declared it from the distant past? Was it not I, the Lord, and there is no God apart from me, a righteous God and a saviour? There is none but me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. God is a saviour. In fact, he's the only saviour. He is the God, he is the only God. If you want to be saved, turn to God and be saved. Turn back a page or two to Isaiah 43. Isaiah 43, and it's the same thing being worked out there. But notice the very notion of God is the notion of saviour. Pick it up where? Verse 10, I think would do it for us, or verse 9. All the nations gather together, and all the peoples assemble. Which of them foretold this and proclaimed to us the former things? Let them bring in their witnesses to prove that they were right, so that others may hear it and say, it's true. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant, whom I have chosen, so that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me, no God was formed, nor will there be one after me, which is the exact opposite of what the Jehovah's Witnesses say, by the way. They say that Jesus was a God formed after God the Father was. There is no one after God. I, verse 11, I, even I, am the Lord, and apart from me, there is no Saviour. I've revealed and saved and proclaimed, and I am not some foreign God among you. You are my witnesses, declared the Lord. I am God, yes, and from ancient days I am he. No one can deliver out of my hand. When I act, who can reverse it? See, I am the one and only God. I am the one and only Saviour. It is the same thing. A God who is a God that cannot save his people is not a God worth having as God. That's a phony God. If he's a real God, he'll be able to save. He'll be able to rescue. He'll be able to deliver. God is the Saviour. But God sometimes saves through humans. And so humans are sometimes called saviours as well. For example, in the book Nehemiah, in Nehemiah chapter 9 and verse, 27, Nehemiah 9, 27, it's talking about the judges, and it says, God handed, speaking about God, it's in prayer, you handed the people over to their enemies who oppressed them, but when they were oppressed, they cried out to you, and from heaven you heard them, and in your great compassion you gave them deliverers who rescued them from the hands of their enemies. The judges were deliverers, were saviours, were rescuers, who kept rescuing the people. It is the way in which God saves. Now, in the ancient world, at the time of the first century, the emperor had started calling himself saviour since the first century BC. Julius Caesar was the first one we know of who had the title saviour of the world. It was one of the ways in which they liked to think of themselves, because they liked to think of themselves as the god of the world. And if you're the god of the world in the ancient world, well then, you'll be the saviour of the world. You'll be the person who'll rescue the world. Rescue it, of course, for Rome and for yourself, but you're the saviour. The angel comes in Luke chapter 2, verse 11, and declares that the baby is the saviour. Now, living after Luke, living after Jesus, we may know what that means, but in Jesus' day, what would mean to be the saviour? They are living under Roman oppression. They are living under Roman government. They are living under Roman occupation. When they hear that God has sent a saviour to rescue them, well, they knew how God sent a saviour to rescue them with the judges. They knew about saving the saviour Moses to rescue them from Egypt. They knew about sending saviours to rescue them out of the Babylonians. Why? We know what it means. God is sending somebody to beat the Romans. We know it wasn't beating the Romans that had in mind. We know that Jesus came into the world to save, but to save us from sins. That is, he died in our place and he rose victorious to conquer death for us. So in 1 Timothy 1:15, 1 Timothy 1:15, we're told, this is a true saying and worthy of all men to be received, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. The reason he came, the reason Christmas took place, the reason Jesus was born was to save. But not to save Jews from Romans, but to save sinners from hell. He came into the world to save sinners. Second title is the title Christ. We have here a saviour who has been born to you. He is the Christ, or he is Christ. Now here's a good example of the Hebrew and the Greek for us. If you look down in your footnotes in your NIV, if you haven't got an NIV, that's all right, but let me read the footnote E in my publication. Because it footnotes the word Christ and it says, or Messiah. The Christ, Greek, and the Messiah, Hebrew, both mean the anointed one. You see it also in verse 25. That is, there is a Greek word, and the Greek word is Christ. That's the Greek word. The Hebrew word, both of these are anglicized, of course. The Hebrew word is much more like Mashiach. Right? The Greek word is Christ. The Hebrew word is Messiah. The English word is anointed. And so you could translate it as the anointed one, or as the Christ in Greek, or as the Messiah. It's all exactly the same. Each one equals the other. Now why? Well, the way of God's appointing people in the ancient world in Hebrew was by anointing them. It's carried over to the British Empire today and the British Commonwealth today, where the Queen is not only crowned, but she is anointed with oil. Right? It's a way of signifying, laying hands upon somebody, putting a crown upon them, pouring a little oil on their head, was a way of appointing them as the king or as the priest in the Old Testament. And so in the Old Testament, the king was the anointed, and the anointed was the king. It's a way of saying the crowned one. And so the word, the Christ, is the anointed one. Kings and priests, but most commonly the king. The king, the anointed one, the Christ, is also, if you remember I was saying last week, the Son of God. And it's all the same. Or you can have the Son of David. It's all the same. Whoops, I'm going to fit him in. The Son of David. It's all the same. You'll see it in Psalm 2. You'll see it in Psalm 89. Good places to do it. You'll see it in 2 Samuel 7. Whoops. How do you get an S out of that? 2 Samuel 7. Important chapters to see that the Son of David is the Son of God, is the Messiah, is the Christ, is the Anointed One. It's all the same thing. You've got these different terms, and people get them confused easily because, well, they keep referring to the same thing, and you think they're going to be different. But they're all ways of talking about the King of Israel, and every King of Israel was the Messiah. Every King of Israel was the Son of David. Every King of Israel was the Son of God. But the people had lived without a king for a long time now. And they had been promised in Ezekiel 36 and 37, or in Daniel 7, or in... They had been promised the coming of the Messiah. Not just another king, but the king. Not just... But the one who really would be David's son. The one who would rule like David ruled over all the world. The one who would set up the kingdom that would be never taken away. The one that would set up a kingdom that would rule the whole world forever. For hundreds of years, the Jews had been looking forward to the coming of God's king who would establish God's kingdom forever. They were looking forward to the Messiah, and the first century was particularly rife with messianic movements, with different people rising up. They were saying, well, is this the Messiah, or is this one the Messiah, or is that one the Messiah? Because they were expecting it, because they'd been living under the occupation and tyranny and oppression of the Romans for so long that they were sure that the time must be very soon now. And when John the Baptist comes into the country saying, prepare the way of the Lord, they certainly were getting ready for the coming of the Messiah. Whenever people are in war and defeat, they long for the coming of the Prince of Peace. For that is also one of his titles out of Isaiah 9. And you'll notice that he is born here in the town of David, verse 11. He was born in the royal family of David's family in the royal town that you expect him to come from. Which brings us to the third term, Lord. Now, Lord's a job description. It means master or boss. In an ancient world full of slavery, there were lots of bosses around. Every slave owner was a boss, was a lord, was a master. It was an honorific title like sir that you could apply to anybody, but it's a bit more than just polite things that you say to your teacher. It was your master. The king is the Lord. However, in the Old Testament, God is the Lord in a most extraordinary way. That is, God has a Hebrew name. I have a name. My name is Philip. I'm a man, but my name is Philip. God is God, but his name is that. Now, your problem with it is you don't know how to pronounce it, but that's all right. The Jews' problem was they didn't know how to pronounce it either. In fact, they never used it because they were always afraid, so the theory went, of blaspheming God's name. You can put it into English letters if you like, it makes you feel any better. Doesn't really help you all that much, does it? Because it leaves out the critical thing you need to pronounce any name, that is the vowels. And so generally we talk about it as Yahweh. We put a little A in there and a little E in there and we call him Yahweh. But we don't know that's how it was pronounced because the thing was never pronounced. Well, now, if you never pronounce the name and the name's all the way through the Bible, what do you say every time you come upon it? You just give a discreet cough or something like that. No. They always read it as the Lord, the master, the king, the ruler, right? The Lord. So every time they saw the word, and it occurs very many times in the Old Testament, you just called the Lord. Through strange combinations that is beyond me to explain now, of course, some people have taken it to be Jehovah. It's where you get the same name, right? But however else they pronounce it, they didn't pronounce it Jehovah. But that's the same thing in case you're wondering. But they pronounce it the Lord. Now that gave the Bible translators in Greek into English a real problem. Because when we put it into English, the word Lord also occurs in English. So how can we differentiate in the Hebrew that it's Yahweh as opposed to the Lord? So in your English Bibles, in the Old Testament only, you'll find the word is spelt sometimes like that. The uppercase, the lowercase. In the uppercase, whenever you see it, it means Yahweh is in the Hebrew. The lowercase, whenever you see it, means the word Adonai, the Hebrew word for Lord, is in the Hebrew. So you can work out from the English whether it is Lord or Yahweh. So Yahweh is my Lord is the Lord is my Lord. Right? The Lord is my Lord. Or in Psalm 110 verse 1, the Lord said to my Lord, is Yahweh said to my Lord. It's Yahweh said to my master. Make it easier for you. Now that's all right when you're doing the Hebrew, but what do you do when you put it into English, into New Testament? Because the Greeks couldn't make that distinction, seeing they didn't have upper cases and lower case. So in the New Testament, they just use the word Lord all the time, and you never know whether it means Yahweh or it means master. You've got to work it out from context every time. God has a purpose in this, friends, as I'll show you in a moment or two. One of the purposes was to show that the Jehovah's Witnesses are wrong. However, now, what have we got here? Verse 11 of Luke 2. Today in the town of David, a Saviour has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. What are we saying? He is Christ Yahweh? Or are we saying he is Christ the Master? Well, if he's the Christ, he's bound to be the Master, because the Christ is a king and a king is always a Lord. Could he also be meaning he is Christ, he is Yahweh? The ambiguity is, I think, intentional. Because there is only one Lord when the king comes. Come back with me to Zechariah chapter 14, verse 9. Zechariah 14, 9. Speaking about the day of judgment, the end of the world, when the Messiah comes and establishes the kingdom of God for all time. And we're told, Isaiah 14, verse 6, on that day there will be no light, no cold or frost. It will be a unique day without daytime or nighttime, a day known to the Lord, known to Yahweh, you'll notice. When evening comes, there will be light. On that day, living water will be flowing out of Jerusalem, half to the eastern sea and half to the western sea in the summertime. The Lord will be king over the whole earth on that day, and there will be one Lord, and his name, the only name. Well, that's a very strange verse, isn't it? Yahweh will be king over the whole earth on that day. There will be Yahweh, and his name, the only name. See, when the kingdom of God comes, there'll only be one king, and that king is God. And he will be Yahweh, that is, the Lord. So when you have Jesus Christ as Lord, you may be saying you have Jesus Christ as the Master, or you may be saying you have Jesus Christ as Yahweh. Now, is Jesus Yahweh? Is Jesus Jehovah? Oh, yes, the answer is yes. I can show that one to you, that's easy. You'd like to see that one, wouldn't you? Just to help you, the Jehovah's Witnesses. Come with me, we won't show it to you in Joel, it takes too long to find Joel, doesn't it? Come with me to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. Pick it up, verse 9. That is, that if you confess, Romans 10, 9, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, Jesus is Master, Jesus is Yahweh, which are you going to go for? If you confess that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it's with your mouth that you confess and are saved. So if you confess Jesus is Lord, you'll be saved, right? Remember that? Confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, you'll be saved. As the scripture says, anyone who puts his trust in him will never be put to shame. For there's no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But you'll notice verse 13, it's in inverted commas, don't you? Because verse 13 is a direct quotation from the Old Testament. Verse 13 is a quotation of Joel 2:32. Which says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, which is what a quotation you'd expect it to say, wouldn't you? Right? However, when you read it in the Old Testament, guess how the word Lord is spelt? It's spelt Yahweh. It's spelt capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. It is spelt Yahweh. Everyone who calls on the name Yahweh will be saved. But now you're told everyone who calls Jesus Lord will be saved. So the New Testament makes direct equation of Jesus and Yahweh. Jesus is Jehovah, which is a problem for the witnesses who don't believe that Jesus is Jehovah at all. But when the angel was saying, you have Jesus Christ the Lord, the ambiguity is there, and I think you need to recognise it. But he is the ruler, he is the king, he is the Christ. At least taking the minimal view, even if you don't say he's God, you're still saying he's the ruler. Now we Australians who are so egalitarian hate the idea that someone is going to be a lord. We don't like lords. We don't mind the House of Lords, of course they're incompetent old men who live on the other side of the world and don't do anything. But anybody who actually is a lord, anybody who's actually going to boss anybody around, who's going to say what should be and shouldn't be, and people will take notice, we dislike intensely. That is not because we're Australians. That's because we're humans. And humans are rebellious by nature. We want to run our own lives our own way. That's what we want to do. And when anybody is going to tell us what we should do or shouldn't do, we dislike them intensely. But that's part and parcel of the reason we're in such a mess that we are. This baby comes as the Messiah and Lord to establish God's kingdom. But notice how God is doing it with this baby. See, how does the world establish a kingdom? It does it by war, or by law, or by politics, or by economics, all of which oppress people, all of which are a form of tyranny, and all of which provoke revolt in the little people down the track. And continued war men on whom his favour rests. See, the Jews will say today, if you talk to our Jewish friends in our campus, they will say Jesus is not the Messiah because he didn't bring peace. If he was the true Messiah, he should have brought peace. But Jesus answered that question way back in John 14:27. Jesus says, the peace I bring is not the same as the peace of this world. The way the world brings peace is not the way Jesus brings peace. It's quite different to what you expect. Jesus brings peace, peace that is far greater and deeper than you would imagine. But it's not the imaginations of the world. If you talk to our agnostic stroke atheist friends around the campus, they say religion is the cause of all war and suffering. If we didn't have religion, that people would live in harmony and peace with each other. If everybody was as atheistic as they were, why, there wouldn't be warfare, which of course is complete and utter nonsense. I don't know why people keep perpetrating such absolute lies. More people have been killed this century in wars than all the centuries previously, which is not surprising, seeing there's more people alive in this world this century than any. But it's also because we have a greater intellectual, technological capacity for killing than any previous century. And the wars that have killed millions in this century have been sponsored by your local atheist. Joe Stalin, Adolf Hitler, Pol Pot. I mean, the list goes on. They weren't religious people. They weren't believers in God. Mao Zedong was a committed atheist and killed millions of Chinese people and wreaked havoc on millions of people around about. Not because of his commitment to Christianity, or Confucianism, or Buddhism, or any other religion for that matter, other than his commitment to atheism, whereby he believed there was no God to whom he was answerable. As Adolf Hitler believed there was no God to whom he was answerable. It was Joe Stalin, who killed millions of his people, to whom Pol Pot, who killed a third of the population of his country in a 2 or 3 year period, who believed there was no God to whom he was answerable. When atheists tell us that we are the cause of the problems and sufferings of this war, I think they're arguing on very thin ice, because their track record in this last century has been appalling. Now, religion's not the cause of wars. Religion is often used by godless politicians to arouse people to war and to justify themselves. So I noticed that we kept on seeing photos of Mr. Bush coming out of church and Mr. Saddam coming out of the mosque during the war, and we didn't see photos of them coming from church and mosque before the war in the Middle East, but we kept seeing it while the war was on, and we haven't seen it much since the war is over. I mean, they will use religion to sanctify, to holy their war, but their war is not fought because they are against Muslims or against Christians. Their war was fought because Kuwait had a lot of oil that they wanted. both sides wanted the oil. It had nothing to do with religion. But yet they could line it up as a religious holy war. It's, politicians will use it, but when have we actually gone to war in this century? Who has gone to war in this century for religious purposes? I don't believe it has taken. We haven't had a religious war this century that I can remember. I'm happy for you to write my comment cards and tell me which one it is. I'm sure there might be some minor ones. But war is really based about land and economics and tyranny and threat and oil and things like that. It's not about religion. Jesus brought peace. But peace that the world doesn't understand, but peace you can have. See, it's glorious peace. The angels sing the glory of God. The shepherds at a sea, verse 12, a sign, a baby in a food trough. And that will be the sign to them of the glory of God. Glory means wealth, might, majesty, power, splendor. And you'll see it in heaven with Jesus and his Father in the book of Revelation. But the glory of God was shown to Moses back in Exodus 34. And the glory of God is his goodness. And his goodness is the fact that he is gracious and truthful. And you see it in a baby in a food trough if you know what you're looking at. You see, most people would recognize the splendor of God if he turned up with magnificent chariot, with bright shining armor. They'd say, oh, there is... But no, you've got to have the eyes to see that he is actually glorious in a food trough, a little baby. Most people would see, peace has come. Look, the UN has rolled in with its tanks, flying overhead with its fighters, ready to drop bombs on us. Peace has come. All hail the United Nations. But you've got to have the eyes to see the peace of the world come in a little baby, in a food trough. You see, the peace he brought was the peace beyond our wildest dreams, understanding and expectations, because it wasn't peace with the Romans, it was peace with God. And because it was peace with God, it was peace with each other. And because it was peace with God and each other, it was peace with our own selves. Peace with our makers. Because when he died on the cross, he finished the penalty on our rebellion. And as he rose from the dead, he poured out his spirit to change us rebellious people into people who would willingly and lovingly acknowledge him. You see, the world doesn't understand it. You notice that they write on tombstones R.I.P., which is a prayer which says, rest in peace. May they rest in peace, which shows they haven't understood it. For Christian tombstones don't have R.I.P. written on them. Christian tombstones have at peace written on them. For when I die, I do not need my relatives to pray for me that I might rest in peace. When I die, I will be at peace, because Christ Jesus has established peace between me and God already. I am already at peace. I do not have to wait to come to peace. A politician came to see me to try and persuade you to vote for him some years ago, a different generation of students. A politician that I came to believe was a trustworthy man. I know that's hard to believe, but it's true. I tell you why I believe he's a trustworthy man, because he had been an atheist and had become a theist and now was a God-fearer, and he came to me to persuade people to... And I thought, lo, he doesn't believe. I talked to him, he seemed to believe, and so I tried him out with a famous trick question. I said, okay, in your pilgrimage towards God, have you come to the point yet where you can say you are at peace with God? I'm asking you the same moment. What would you answer at that point? I mean, you've got several options, haven't you? Yes? No? Don't know? There's some options, aren't they? He didn't use any of those options, which is why I knew he was telling me the truth. You see, if you're a Christian person, you would say, yes, I have come to be at peace with God. Or if you're a phony politician, you'd say it because it sounds like a right thing to say. But a Christian is at peace with God because Jesus has died to establish our peace with God, and we know it. A non-Christian might say, no, I'm not at peace with God because I recognise I'm in rebellion against him. I don't like him. I don't want him. I don't want to have anything to do with him. An honest politician could say that. Honest politician, problem. A safe politician, a shrewd politician, say, well, I don't know at this stage, because it sounds humble, doesn't it? And this man was the honest one. He said, I don't think you can ever be at peace with God in this lifetime. Now that is the answer of an honest man. Because he could not see how he could live such a good life that God would be pleased with him. And he didn't think that anybody could live such a good life that God could be pleased with him. And it showed that he didn't understand the gospel at all, because the gospel is not about living such a good life that God is pleased with you. The gospel is about receiving God's peace that he has established for you in the death of Jesus on your behalf. And so I had the great privilege of sharing the message of Jesus with him. What about you? in your pilgrimage towards God, are you at peace with him? Because notice what it says in verse 14, peace to men on whom his favour rests. Jesus didn't come to establish peace for all people. The old phrase, peace for men and goodwill towards mankind, is actually not in the Bible. That was a mistranslation. It's peace upon some. That's what Jesus came to establish. Are you one of those? Are you at peace with God? We'll hear more about being at peace with God next week, not only on Tuesday, but at the Easter service when we find about when God's will was murder. Let's pray. We thank and praise you, Heavenly Father, that your Son came into the world to save sinners such as us. We thank you that he came to die on our behalf. We thank you the Saviour, who was the Christ and the Lord, came to rescue us. We praise you that we can find his peace, your peace, peace with you and with ourselves and with each other through his death on your behalf, on our behalf. We praise you for him and pray that each person here may know the peace that Christ gives. And we pray it in Jesus' name.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.